certain people stand out in their own fields. There are categories above and beyond anything that we would like to think could imagine or could imagine. We think about in the field of baseball, the person that stands out, maybe Babe Ruth, or basketball, Michael Jordan. We think about swimming and Michael Phelps. We think about hockey, Wayne Gretzky. We think about scientists, Isaac Newton, Francis Bacon. We think about great thinkers like Jonathan Edwards, or great theologians like John Calvin, or maybe the greatest preacher, Charles Spurgeon, or great missionaries like William Carey or Adoniram Judson. But there's one who stands in a category by himself, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is supreme. There's nothing like him. He's glorious and infinitely superior to all things. The author of Hebrews articulates in chapter 1 that many times in many ways God spoke by the prophets to our fathers. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And by the word of his power, he upholds the universe. This is Jesus Christ, whom after having made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and has inherited a name. He's much more superior to angels, and his name that he's inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Oh God, as the psalmist said in Psalm 63, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I looked upon you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, will glorify you. Jesus Christ alone is incomparable. As we come to Romans chapter 5, Thomas Schreiner says five times in these verses, Paul is going to compare the first Adam to the second Adam and show the supremacy of Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates to the doctrine of justification. In verse 15, the free gift, Paul says, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, that's a full sentence. I'm going to spend some time here. Paul contrasts, as he go back to verse 14, he says that there's a type of the one who is to come, a type of Adam, which would be the second Adam, which would be Jesus Christ. He would come, and how is he a type? And that's what he's going to unfold for us in this comparison between Adam, the first one, and the second Adam, Jesus. In verse 15, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. If you notice in verse 15, twice he mentions the word trespass. And then further on in verse 17, the one man's trespass. And again in verse 18, the one trespass. Notice that it's singular. It's not plural. He doesn't say trespasses. Why? Because he's speaking of a specific time, a singular event, a particular moment in history, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when Adam rebelled and transgressed against God. It's when, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that God, the Lord God, the covenant God, told Adam, you shall eat of any fruit, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden, except for in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you surely die. But in Genesis 3, 6, Adam ate of the fruit along as well with Eve. As we said last week, though, the major emphasis is being given upon to the man, Adam, rather than Eve, because he's the head of creation. And so we have it here, the trespass, which was in the one man, Adam, singularly focused on that rebellion against God. This one trespass has led to the death, as we see in verse 15, for many died through one man's trespass. Because of his sin, there's a result from that sin, and that consequence, as God said, is death. Now, the question is, what kind of death? Well, it is physical death and spiritual death. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but they eventually died, and like the rest of mankind, we die. But immediately, they did spiritually die, and we are born in this status as condition of spiritual death as human beings now. So this one trespass was not like, or the free gift is not like that one trespass. Now, if it's a singular trespass, he's not talking about all the sins of Adam. He's talking about that one transgression that affected or infected as well the entire human race. Now, it says the result was that many died. Now, does that mean that some didn't die, but some did die? What is Paul saying here? Well, it's a literary device. If you look in verse 15, he says many died, and then to keep it, many abounded in Jesus Christ. He's going to use the same scenario further on, and particularly in verse 18, we'll discuss that the one trespass led to condemnation of all men, and justification led to the life of all men. Now, it doesn't always mean many, and all doesn't always mean all. I'll give you one particular example of present day. When you say, if I say, make an announcement, let's all go to the church house. That doesn't mean every single person in here is going to go to the church house, but that's an invitation, and a group of people, most of the people are going to go. Okay, so that happens. But here it's a literary device because he's paralleling the two, Adam and Eve. He's going to parallel the terms as well. So how do you know that? Because of the rest of the Bible. But if you look in chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam again, and death through sin, so death spread to what? All men, because all sinned in particularly in Adam. But you can also look back in chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Listen very carefully. As is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. It's clear that every single person is a sinner, and the result of that sin on every single person is death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So through that one man, Adam's trespass, it led to death for all people. But he says here in particular, but the free gift is not like the trespass. That's glorious news. The free gift, the word is charisma, is not like the trespass. Much more have the grace, charis, of God, and the free gift, dereo, by the grace, charis, of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He's piling up words of grace upon grace upon grace to emphasize grace. Why? Paul is particularly poignant here to emphasize what he began in chapter 1 and verse 15 when he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why would he do this? Why would Paul pile up term after term after term signifying the free gift and the grace and the graciousness of God? Because we need it. We need his grace. If you think about it for a moment, he's using the same terms, combining them together in Ephesians when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. He's doing this because we, he knows, as his children, suffer from spiritual amnesia, gospel dementia. Now, I don't say that casually as if I'm undervaluing the actual disease. I say that because it shows us the gravity of the need we have in our relationship with God to remember the gospel on a daily basis. I received an email recently of a person asking about preaching, and I couldn't tell if he's asking about my preaching or what, and he used something along the terms of, I don't believe that churches should be filled with preachers that preach salvation each and every Sunday. And then he says, I think that preaching should be mostly to believers. I agree. And that most believers, or people that get saved, are from sermons that are preached to believers. Okay. But I do have a problem with, maybe you don't understand salvation clearly, because salvation begins in eternity past and goes to eternity future. And what I mean by that is it begins with the election and goes to glorification with justification and sanctification in the middle of that. That's salvation, right? Now, if you're talking about how people get saved, I think surely that if you preach the gospel, people are going to be clear on how they can come to Christ every single time you preach. Why? Because the gospel is for believers, and it is for unbelievers. In this book of Romans, there's no greater example for us than Paul preaching the clearest gospel in all of the scriptures through Romans chapter 1 through 11. And he's doing it to believers. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, we need the grace of God. And there's not one second of one nanosecond of a day that goes by where we are living, are capable to live on our own. We are completely dependent creatures. And we need God and His grace. And this reminds us that if God should release us for a moment, we would be eternally gone forever. It's only by God's grace. This free gift, he says, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of God's grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. But I like that phraseology. He uses it more than once, but he says much more because it's superior. The free gift is superior than the trespass. Infinitely so. Okay, so much more is the grace of God, is Jesus Christ. Maybe you have sinned. John says in 1 John chapter 1, if you say you do not have sin, you are a liar. So we know we all have sin, but the good news this morning is for those who have sinned, I'm writing this that you might not sin, right? That you will pursue a life of running from sin and running to Christ. But if you do sin, and we do sin, the good news is we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding for us, an advocate, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And you say, well, this defense attorney is a little bit different because he's not defending us because we're guiltless or innocent. No, we are absolutely 100% guilty. But the good news of the gospel is that the defense attorney doesn't plead our case based on any evidence within us, but he pleads our case based on the evidence that he provided by himself. And he says, I've given up my life. And verse 2 of 1 John 2 says, he became a propitiation for our sins and for the entire world. In other words, he says, I took their place and I received the judgment and the punishment they deserve. There's no more reason for them to pay. I took it upon myself. Jesus Christ is the righteous. How much more than our sin is our advocate? How much more, you say, what do you struggle with? Maybe you struggle with anxiety. Listen to Jesus preaching Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not like arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Or what about our struggle with how we perceive God? Chapter 7, verse 11. Or if he ask for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There's not even a comparison. Or what about Matthew chapter 12? And when you're arguing against Jesus doing good on the Sabbath. And chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value are you than sheep? That's our Lord and Savior speaking. Much more. How about Hebrews? Love it. Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews, whomever that may be, describes the much more in the blood and the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh. Ready? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or what about Romans chapter 5? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, his resurrected life. More than that, we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God has given us much more in Jesus Christ. His gift is superior than the trespass. Much more. And much more have the grace of God. Stop there for a minute. Verse 15, the grace of God. What are we speaking of? About the attribute of God's mercy to undeserving sinners who have gone and rebelled against him. But this grace, if you think about it for a moment, is unique and distinct. Only in Christianity are we built upon the mere grace of God. Only the grace of God. Say, what do you mean? Every other religion in the world, every other system of thought in the world is built on works. Even the fastest growing religion that they say in America called selfism is built on works. Some sense of someone trying to find the appeasement of themselves, of someone or something else. They're trying to make appeasement and they will never be satisfied, because our hearts and our souls were only created to be satisfied and quenched that thirst in Jesus Christ alone. The good news of the gospel of Christianity is that God has appeased us by appeasing himself. We cannot appease God. We cannot offer any sacrifice that would cause his anger to divert. But the only diversion of God's anger that can come about is because God sent his one and only Son in our place, who absorbed it for us. That is grace. Nothing like it anywhere else. The grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the embodiment of grace. Our Lord and Savior, as we will read as our benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus Christ is the personification of grace. He's the one who came. He's the one who gave. He is the one who substituted himself in place of sinners. The one man is the mediator. Notice what he says here. Paul says it more than once. He says it here. He also says it in verse 19, but the one man, and verse 17, Jesus Christ. Why is the emphasis upon the humanity of Christ here? The emphasis is because there's no mediator between God and man unless there's some man that is perfect to bridge the gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that only one is one who is God and man, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can bridge the gap, who can pay for our sins. He had to become a man, but not like any other, because he wasn't born under the trespass of Adam. Right? In Luke's gospel, he declares to us clearly that Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1 was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. He didn't carry the sin nature that we're born with, that we have inside of us. Jesus Christ was not like any other man. He was perfect and completely obedient to God the Father. And that's why we needed the one man, Jesus Christ, the one man to come and to live his life in our place. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, brothers and sisters, look no further. Jesus Christ alone is that gift. The greatest gift that we saw in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 is reconciliation, where we are reconciled. We're brought to in the presence of our Lord and our God, our King Jesus. And he says this grace abounded. There's no depletion of God's grace. That's good news. You know, sometimes we act like that because when we become Christians, we think, oh, we're justified by grace. And then we live the rest of our lives just trying to pay God back. Okay, take a deep breath this morning. You'll never pay God back. And you're not to live your life trying to pay God back. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Because God has given us grace and justification, it gives us a taste of what we need for the rest of our lives. That we are to continually come to Jesus for more and more and more grace. That doesn't nullify what we're all about. That magnifies Jesus Christ. Listen to John Piper. God is a mountain spring, not a watering trough. A mountain spring is self-replenishing. It constantly overflows and supplies others. But a watering trough needs to be filled with a pump or bucket brigade. So if you want to glorify the worth of a watering trough, you work hard to keep it full and useful. But if you want to glorify the worth of a spring, you do it by getting down on your hands and knees and drinking to your heart's satisfaction until you have the refreshment and strength to go back down to the valley and tell people what you've found. Jesus Christ is that mountain spring who's overflowing with grace that never runs out or never runs dry. So stop trying to do things on your own and living on the performance treadmill and keep running to Jesus, who will daily and moment by moment replenish you with the grace that you need to abound. For many. This is probably a reference back to Isaiah 53, verse 11. The heart of the gospel in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jesus Christ to come as a substitutionary atonement 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53 and 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Christ, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We see something familiar in Matthew chapter 20, 28, Mark 10. We see the same thing. Jesus Christ said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. There it is, for many. So what he is saying here is that he is giving his life or gave his life for the many. This grace will abound for the many. The free gift of God is not like the trespass. It's unlike that. It abounds for the many through the man Jesus Christ. All right, verse 16, another comparison. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. That's Adam. Again, singular. For the judgment following one trespass, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So here we have the judgment, the announcement and condemnation, the sentence against mankind for their sin in Adam. And then we see it again in verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. I think it's important to see that this one man's sin is not like the free gift. How? Because one is condemnation and the other is justification. Okay, so in Adam, we talked about this last week, we are sinners and death spread through sin. We have inherited a sin nature. That's important. Why is that so important? Several reasons, but we have to understand this, that you don't have to teach your children to sin. If you're a parent or you've been around children long enough, you know that's quite true, because it comes out of their nature. Everyone has a nature, and this nature is sin because we are in Adam and we come from Adam, and through Adam and this one trespass, we have been judged and condemnation has come upon us. But the other thing is, and we'll get more of this in verse 18, but we're born with inherited guilt. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 17, right after the famous verse we have in 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to, here it is, condemn the world, but in that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is that? Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's because we have an inherited guilt born in this world. We are not only sinners by birth, but we're guilty by birth. We have the wrath of God hanging over our heads. The wrath remains. And that's the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world the first time, is to remove the condemnation, right? To save us from that. To rescue us from that. How? By becoming condemned in his own flesh for us. This is what the free gift in the comparison is far superior to the condemnation, because Jesus, literally the text reads, the free gift, out of trespasses comes justification, brought justification. Out of trespasses, justification. Okay, so the free gift, unlike the one trespass, there's many trespasses, and justification conquers those trespasses. See, so there's a distinction. What is justification? Justification, as we walk through the book of Romans, is God's declaration of sinners, guilty sinners, right before God. Now, I had this conversation with my boys this week. They got to come home for a couple days because of the hurricane. And so, just like any father and son will, we talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so, as we're driving down the road and in the truck, and we're talking about that and say, what does that mean? And, you know, it means that we're counted righteous. I said, yeah, let's emphasize that, because there's this influx of people that understand that we're actually made righteous. We're not made righteous. And justification, do you see that? God doesn't make us a righteous people. Listen, God declares us right. That's why it's so astounding to think that you could stand guilty, sinner, before the holy God of the universe, and he could say righteous. Why? Because there's one that stands in your place. And his name is Jesus. One who took and obeyed the God, the Father, and took your sin, but gave you righteousness in your place. So the God, the Father, the judge looks at you and says, righteous. Not based on something in us or done to us or from us. But something declared upon us. I credit his righteousness to you. That's amazing. That's justification. Listen to J.F. Packer. Justification is a judicial act of God pardoning sinners wicked and ungodly sinners, accepting them as just, and so putting permanently right their previously estranged relationship with himself. This justifying sentence is God's gift of righteousness, his bestowal of a status of acceptance for Jesus' sake. So instead of God saying condemned, God says righteous. How? Because of Jesus Christ, the free gift, the one who stood and took our place. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, here it is again, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the one man, Adam's sin, we know death reigned through that sin, the consequence of that sin. Death came to all people. So what's going to happen is Jesus Christ overcomes that, right? But look, much more, does this apply to every single person? Because look back in verse 18, or up to 18, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so act one righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Does he mean that every single person will be a believer? Will have God's righteousness accredited to them? No, that's not true. You say, how do you know that? Well, we have to read it in context, remember? Let's look back at Matthew chapter 7, what Jesus said. Not everyone to me says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I'll declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So not everybody gets in. Yeah. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus again shares in this and verse at the end of talking about the final judgment. Verse 45, then he will answer, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to the least of these, you did it to me, did not do to me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That there's a separation, that there's a judgment, condemnation that happens for eternity. It's not just a moment and then we get a second chance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And inflicting fire on vengeance, listen, on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens to those people? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Brothers and sisters, there's a reality that not everyone makes it to heaven and has an eternal relationship with God and his love and grace and mercy. So he's not saying in Romans chapter 5 that everyone gets justified. No, because in verse 17, what does he say? Those who receive the abundance of grace. As made clear throughout the book of Romans, there's one way to receive God's righteousness, and that is through faith alone. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, salvation for everyone who believes. For righteousness of God is real. Verse 17, from faith to faith. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He mentioned it twice there. 24, justified by his grace as a gift, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Then, verse 27, what kind of works? Verse 28, the one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30, it's circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Verse 31, do we overthrow the law? No, by no means. Chapter 4 and verse 5, and one who works does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. It's the one who receives the gift, brothers and sisters, that receives God's righteousness. He must receive by faith alone, and Christ alone. That's what he says in verse 17. Death reigned through Adam, but there's going to be life, right? The abundance of grace through the free gift of righteousness. The one who receives the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. It's alien to us. It's outside of us. It's imputed to us. Those are big words, right? Imputed, imparted. Imparted means that you're given righteousness and made infused with righteousness. Now we're made more and more like Jesus Christ through sanctification. We become like Christ. But imputation here in justification means that we are granted something through faith that's alien to us. His righteousness. It's a gift. See this elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3. It's a righteousness of God. It's not of us. It's outside of us. And this gift of righteousness is given that they might reign, those who have faith, might reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Whoa. So the opposite of death, of the one trespass, is life. Jesus Christ brings life. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one in him was life in the beginning. John 1:4. Jesus is the one who says, I come to bring you life and life more abundantly. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Jesus is the embodiment of life. And what he does here, it says, and those who have his gift of righteousness reign in life. Wait a minute. Yeah, this is cool. So God created us in the beginning to be his priest kings. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he says, Adam, I command you to work and keep the garden. Those are two same words that he used of the Levitical priest in the tabernacle, saying, work and keep the tabernacle. In other words, you're a priest in the presence of a king, and he's given us dominion to rule, right? In the beginning, he said, rule, but we gave that authority over to Satan. But he's redeeming us and enabling us to one day to be his priest kings fully. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You're king priest. Right? My chosen race, a people for my God's, for my own possession, that you may reclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to light. He's given us to be these priest kings. And if you look in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 6, this is what he says. Go back to verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And listen, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or the glorious chapter 5 of the worship of the Lamb, verse 9, he says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And listen, and you made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall, what? Reign on the earth. We will reign in Jesus Christ. This is glorious, glorious news, church. As John MacArthur says, Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death. But the converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone is irreversible. You can rest assured today. You can walk out of this place. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone and God declared you right, nothing can change that status ever and for eternity. That's glorious news. That's glorious news. That you have a God who says, you're in my hand, and nothing, no one, anything can snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. It's irreversible. That's good news. That you can walk away. It doesn't mean your circumstances won't change. They will change. It doesn't mean things won't happen to you in this life. It doesn't mean your emotions won't go up and down. It doesn't mean your attitudes won't fluctuate. But it does mean your status in Jesus Christ as righteous is forever and ever. Therefore, you'll reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, we have inherited, nature inherited, guilt. That's for every single person. So one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. So what act of righteousness? He's probably talking about the culmination of his righteousness. In Matthew, recording of Jesus' baptism, it says, this Jesus said, thus was all to fulfill all righteousness. Now, this righteousness would be all the works of Christ, culminating, though, in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the place in which justification clearly took place, where the mercy and the grace of God intermingled, and Jesus both showed his love and displayed the justice, had the justice of God the Father displayed on himself as the righteousness of God's judgment towards sin was satisfied. So justification happened through the cross of Jesus Christ, and life through that justification for all men. So the greatness of justification versus the one trespass of condemnation in Adam. So we're all condemned, but glory be to God. For those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation. You can't be judged according to eternality and hell ever, because Christ took the sentence for us, for those who are in Christ. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The one man, again, is Adam, his disobedience and the one act that he committed. And because of that act, many were made, accounted sinners. It's forensic. Okay, so it's outside of us. We were declared sinners, made sinners. That's who we are. But it says many here. Again, the same literary device he's using to describe this. He's just using it as a literary device. It doesn't mean some were not sinners and some were sinners. That everyone is a sinner and counted a sinner before God. That's who we are, right? We see that in verse 18. We see it throughout the book of Romans. We're all sinners because of disobedience. As I said last week, I want to reiterate, though we make choices on our own, our choices, big or small, affect other people. I can think of one, it's not really silly, but one secular illustration is in the 80s, an incredible basketball player at Maryland was the number one pick in the NBA draft, and the Boston Celtics drafted him, Lynn Bias. He never played a moment in the NBA. Because one night he made a choice, evidently the only time he made this choice, and he did crack cocaine, and he died. One choice affected his life, his family's life, an organization, other people, who knows? Because of one bad choice. Brothers and sisters, don't think for a moment that your sin only affects you. It does affect us. But it does affect other people. The glory to be God that Jesus Christ's righteousness affects many people. Look what he says in verse 19. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One man's obedience. And before we get to the one man's obedience, let's go back to because we do say this oftentimes, as Adam's as our representative, it's not fair that Adam sinned and we're culpable because of that. Okay. Wayne Grudem says, but in fact, our legal guilt is inherited directly from Adam and not through a line of ancestors, does not make it any less inherited. The guilt is ours because it belonged to our first father, Adam, and we inherit from him. Objections considered can be responded to. Everyone who protests that this is unfair has also voluntarily committed many actual sins for which God holds us guilty. These will constitute the primary basis for the judgment on the last days. We sin actually now. And as there's many other answers to these objections, but I said last week, if you think that's unfair, then certainly, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is completely unfair. We must understand we are undeserving of God's grace. The many, by this one man, Jesus Christ's obedience. So is it one singular obedience, the obedience to the cross? I think it's a combination, but it finds its peak in the cross. In fact, there's two ways in which theologians have traditionally divided up Christ's obedience. They talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience. But I think maybe even better is Robert Raymond talks about the preceptive and penal. And so those, you want to write those down, but listen, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. So when he talks about the precepts, the preceptive, that's the precepts, that Jesus Christ, his full obedience to all the prescriptions of the divine law. Now, when we talk about the penal, it's referring to the willing obedience and bearing all the sanctions imposed by that law against his people because of their transgressions. So we think about preceptive. We think about all the precepts Christ actively obeyed. And then we think about the penal is all those things Christ suffered that we deserve to suffer for. He suffered in our place. Obedience. Because he willingly said, I'm going and going to the world to live and die in their place. And all that obedience Christ earned on our behalf so that through his death and resurrection and its affirmation of the cross of it, we would be counted righteous. That's where the righteousness comes from. It's so crucial. It's so crucial. Here's the reality that, so he did all this in obedience, even to the point of death, so that we would be counted righteous. He who knew no sin for our sake became sin. He was counted as a sinner, that through him we might become the righteous of God, that we might be counted righteous. Hebrews, there's two places. I just referred to Philippians 2:8, but also in Hebrews 5:8, he talks about the obedience of Christ. Listen, although he was his son, Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. If Jesus didn't obey everything, he couldn't be the eternal source of salvation. But because he obeyed in every aspect and earned in our place and lived the life we failed to live, then he could grant us and impute to us his perfect righteousness. Beautiful. I want to give us a few things as we ponder these thoughts this morning. Number one, Jesus paid for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. Fully. Jesus paid. Well, what do I mean by that? Jesus didn't pay for everyone's sin, period. No, what does it say? For those who receive the abundance of grace. Jesus fully paid for every person that would ever believe in Christ. Revelation 5:9, we read earlier. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for with your blood, that's the currency of redemption, that's the payment currency. With your blood, you purchased, you ransomed, you bought a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every language. Look in verse 18 again. For the life of all men, his emphasis there is that not just only Jews, but Gentiles get in the kingdom. And not just Gentiles, but a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will be around the throne because Jesus paid it all. And all those who would believe, he paid for all your sins. Not just part of your sins. Not just enough sins to get you to justification. No, brothers and sisters, he paid for every single sin fully on the cross. If you think about it for a moment, Jesus paid for everything. He says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, what? From all unrighteousness. He didn't miss anything. Though our sins are scarlet, they shall be washed as white as snow. All of our sins. There's not, as some groups teach, hope you're not sinning when you die, because then you might go to purgatory and then you have to work your way out of that, right? Because if you're committing certain... No, no, no. Jesus paid for all. All of it. Now, does that say, man, I paid for everything. Now let's go sin. No, we're going to get that in Romans chapter 6 in 2 weeks, okay? No. It frees us to say, I want Jesus more. I want to know Christ more. Next, this righteousness. Righteousness is so big. Because not only did Christ forgive us all our sins, but he granted us his righteousness. In other words, why should I let you into heaven? Because I don't have any sin. Adam didn't have any sin. Eve didn't have any sin. They didn't get in. Until later, right? So how do you get in? Because of his righteousness. There has to be a obedience unto the Father. And this obedience happens not based on our obedience. It happens on the obedience of Jesus Christ, who lived his life in our place. The life of Christ, church, is so crucial in the gospel. The reason you get into heaven is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to us. Now you see why we have these conversations in the truck? It's huge. Next, we see that Jesus Christ suffered and died completely for you. And John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. What does he mean by it is finished? It means he fully suffered in your place for your sins eternally. You will never suffer under the sentence of condemnation for your sins if you believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered completely. So that means with God, there's double imputation, but there is no double jeopardy. Okay, double imputation means my sins are imputed to Christ on the cross and his righteousness is imputed to me. See, double, my sins are imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. But there's no double jeopardy. Double jeopardy is that Christ paid on the cross for my sins and I pay again in hell for my sins. It can't happen. It can't happen. Did Jesus really die for your sins? Do I make that happen? No, God did that. God's decision, God's purpose. He died fully. And Jesus said, brothers and sisters, it's finished. It's finished. And we see over and again this emphasis on free grace. Free grace. Know what it says? This free gift is not like the others. Seems like he's being redundant. He's not being redundant. He's emphasizing this because we need it. It's absolutely free. Nothing you can do to deserve it. Nothing you can do to earn it. And we try, don't we? We come to Christ and yes, we receive this grace, but I got to do this, right? And think about the way we think, right? We think so much in cultural terms than we think in biblical terms. We have let our culture influence us so much. We think, I had a killer quiet time today. And you know what? Nothing is going well. What did I do wrong? Or they think, man, I didn't read my Bible today. But man, things are happening. Like these good things are happening. How does that work? How's that happening? Because it's not based on what you do. You get that? You don't meet with God so things work out in your life. Listen very carefully. We meet with God and maybe we have a killer quiet time. And the reason things are happening is because God's already prepared us in the quiet time when you're meeting with him to face whatever we have to face. Because Jesus, as Paul declared, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. So now you're ready. Now you're ready. It's free grace, brothers and sisters. There's no earning this grace. It's absolutely free. Without any works whatsoever, it's free. Listen to Spurgeon. I like Paul's way of putting those two words together, free and gift. A gift, of course, is free, so the expression is tautological. That's redundant. But it blessedly tautological. Someone asked me once, why do you say free grace? Of course it's grace, and it's free. Oh well, I replied, I do so to make assurance doubly sure. We always call it not only grace, but free grace, to make it clear that God gives his grace freely to sinners, the undeserving and ungodly. He gives it without condition, any condition. If in one place he says that he requires repentance, and another place he promises it. If in one place he demands faith, he bestows it in another. The whole gamut of salvation. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Justification is a gift. It's all free grace. Nothing we earn on our own. Jesus Christ and the gift of his grace is far superior than anything we could think or imagine. At 82 years old, John Newton, he was a slave trader. His father was a slave trader. He was converted to Christ, became a pastor late in his life. He was physically blind. And he was asked, what is the greatest things in your life? He says, my memory is nearly gone, but two things I remember and three things that I know. I'm a great sinner and I have a greater Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. On Newton's tombstone, it read, once an infidel, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. Amazing grace, how can it be that you, my King, my God, should die for me? Amazing grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Brothers and sisters, it is truly his free, unmerited, amazing grace by which we cling to today and every single day. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you. Glory be to you, God. You are King. Jesus, you left heaven, came to earth to live and to die in our place that we deserve. Thank you. Thank you. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord, reach down and save them. Maybe there's someone here today thinks, oh yeah, I have a relationship with God. But if you look at the fruit evidence, maybe the truth is you don't have a relationship. You don't speak to God. You don't communicate with him. If that's you, you can have a relationship that begins today. Just call out to him. Receive his superior gift. You know you're a sinner. We know deeply, we know down in our heart of hearts that we have rebelled and are rebelling against God. And we can't fix this. Call out to Christ Jesus, who came to live, to die, and to rise again. The Son of God. Believe on him, trust in him, repent of your sins, and run to Jesus and put your faith in him. He will save you today. You walk away from this place pardoned, forgiven, justified, receiving God's righteousness. For thus the know Christ, O Lord God, we ask that you would renew inside our souls the understanding of the doctrine of justification, so that we will humbly follow you, Lord. That we will humbly worship you. And God, give us greater hunger for you. We pray in Christ's name.